It would be good if we can see 1 Samuel 14, which has been so well read to us earlier this evening. So, if you would turn to 1 Samuel, follows Judges, follows Joshua, 1 Samuel 14. And we are in a series here about Saul becoming king and the chapters that deal with that. Before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we've just sung that you will take your children home. And we praise you that that is the certain future that we have to look forward to, and that you sustain us along the way with your holy word. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. We pray that our hearts may be warmed by your word and the power of your spirit. We pray that we may be strengthened to live Christian lives for you this week. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you had sight recently of your program card, remember the red card that we have this term, you might have seen that tonight it says, Playing the Fool, John Hamilton. And you might have thought, as usual. But actually, those words do come from chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, I need to turn to it, where in the slightly older version, Saul says, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, he was referring there to, he was talking to David. David hasn't come on the scene yet. He doesn't come on the scene until chapter 16. But it's tragic, isn't it, really, to see Saul summing up his own life and leadership in that phrase, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And I think just right at the beginning, it makes me want to pray that the Lord will grant to us such grace that our time will be used wisely, and we will not at the end have to look back and say, I played the fool and erred exceedingly. We want, by the Lord's grace, to walk in his way and to lead fruitful lives. Now, in chapter 14, what we really have here is a massive contrast between Saul on the one hand and his son Jonathan on the other. We do indeed find Saul playing the fool in contrast to his son Jonathan, who is pursuing the kingdom of God by faith. But Saul, I'm afraid to say, comes out in this chapter as a complete idiot. I mean, we'll see some of the details, but in particular that vow that he made the people take about not eating anything. It was absolutely balmy. But we'll come to him in a moment. First of all, let's be inspired by Jonathan. And so the first heading, I haven't really got headings tonight, but verses 1 to 14, faith in action. Jonathan is determined to launch out. He doesn't tell his father, you notice, in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. He didn't tell his father, probably because he was aware that his father was not approaching the situation in faith and would not have encouraged a venture which looked stupid from a human point of view. And therefore he didn't tell him. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 3 that no one was aware that Jonathan had left. But he launches out to attack the Philistines, and he does so because he has a particular conviction. Comes in verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, who was the one man with him, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's a terrific verse, that. That is a real favourite of mine. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I mean, it's a great encouragement, of course, when one has a massive church and 300 people are all in it, and nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by those many people. But it also surely is an encouragement to you and me when we find ourselves in a situation where the growth that we long for is not exactly happening. Well, we've got to trust the Lord that he will work his purposes out, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Well, what he means, of course, in the context there, is nothing can hinder the Lord from saving the people Israel. Not going to be saving the Philistines. He's not really referring to saving himself and the armor bearer. He's referring to the fact that the Lord can bring about the salvation of Israel, whether it requires a massive number of people in an army or just a few people, Jonathan says, like you, armor bearer, and me. An armor bearer, in verse 7, says, do all you have in mind, go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. That's a terrific expression of commitment, isn't it? I am with you, heart and soul. Again, we can pick this up and apply it in Christ to life in the church today. Because things go well when there is that mutual commitment to one another. I am with you, heart and soul. I mean, I'll put myself out, if necessary, so that the kingdom of God can go forward, so that the church can grow. I am with you, heart and soul. Conversely, where we find ourselves in a situation in which people are complaining and people are saying, I don't like this, or I don't like that, or whatever it is they're saying, well, there won't be growth and blessing in that situation. I'm sorry, but there simply won't. And we have to realize that. And an attitude of complaining, you see, is the opposite of this attitude, I am with you, heart and soul. Well, and we might even add this, actually, that in as much as, in this passage, as the instrument through which Israel is saved, Jonathan comes over as the saviour figure, so Jonathan points to Jesus in this passage. So, when we read, I am with you heart and soul, we should be thinking first and foremost of our attitude to Jesus. Would our attitude to Jesus be like that? Can we say that in our hearts, our commitment is unreserved? I am with you, heart and soul. I mean, we rejoice in his promise to be with us. I am with you to the very end of the age, it says in Matthew 28. Jesus speaking to his disciples. But what is our response to him? Is it, I am with you, heart and soul? Right, well, the armor bearer says, go ahead, and so Jonathan says, right, we're going to have a little bit of a test in this, just to make sure that which way forward we should go. And the test is as follows. We're going to show ourselves these Philistines, and if the Philistines say, come up here, and we'll defeat you or whatever, then we'll go up there because the Lord has given them into our hands. If, on the other hand, they say, we'll come down to you, then we'll wait until they come down to us. So both of them, verse 11, showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. You see, the enemy loves this sort of proud, provocative comment, implying that, of course, they'll find it terribly easy to defeat these Israelites. And so they say, Hebrews are crawling out of the hills, they're hiding in. The men at the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan says, there it is. That's what we're looking for. That's the sign. We'll go up to them. Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly what the ground was like. Ground makes a great difference in battle, of course. I remember reading about Operation Overlord in the Second World War and the bocage in Normandy, very difficult for tanks. They got stuck in it, they go over a ridge and they get stuck in a lot of undergrowth and then in shrubs and so on and so forth. So it makes a lot of difference. But that sort of ground would have been good from Jonathan's point of view if that indeed is what it is like around those mountains, Bozez and Seni. So they managed to go up to the Philistines of the Philistine outpost. And we read in verse 13, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. But it wasn't bad going. I mean, 20 men, I mean, it's not absolutely massive, is it? I mean, it's not overwhelming, it's not a sort of mega church, but 20 men is pretty significant, because after all there's only two of them, so that's 10 each, And so we see that things were really happening. Faith, Jonathan's faith that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, was most certainly borne out in this event and its outcome. And not only in the military action that was taking place by Jonathan and in due course the rest of the army, but the Lord himself is mighty defeating these Philistines. So then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. I love that. Especially if you're a fan of Dad's Army after all these years, and Corporal Jones, who goes, "Don't panic, don't panic." It wouldn't have been any good going "don't panic" that day. That was a panic sent by God. That was going to lead to the total defeat of the Philistines. There was nothing that any of them could have done about it. Saul, initially, in verse 18, says to Ahijah, "Look here, Ahijah, think we better consult. We better consult God. What he really means is, let me just make sure that God's on our side. Get God on our side, Ahijah. Bring the ark and do what's necessary, and that way we should be clear that God is for us." So he says to Ahijah, "Bring the ark," verse 18. At that time it was with the Israelites rather than at a shrine such as Shiloh. But while Saul's having this conversation with Ahijah about the ark, in fact, the situation changes. The tumult in the Philistine camp increases. So Saul said to the priest, "Okay, we don't need you after all. You get over there." He said, "Withdraw your hand." It means, you know, just lay off the ark. It's okay. We won't bother with that. Saul is amazingly sort of, he can change, can't he, all the time. He chops and changes, you see. He thinks that we better have the ark just to make sure the Lord's on our side. Then a few moments later he says, "No, don't bother. Withdraw your hand." Anyway, he then, and with the Israelites with him, they go down to the battle, and they find that there is total confusion, that God has set all these men against one another, these Philistine soldiers, and the various renegade Israelites return. Verse 21, those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And also then when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. This was the time that it would be a good idea to get in the battle because the Philistines are running away. It looks as though it's fairly safe. Not impressive, is it? But that was what they did. And no doubt we do similar things. So this first section, the faith of Jonathan, concludes not just with Jonathan's victory by faith, which is really what has happened up to verse 14, but to the fruit of that victory. And the fact is that faith in action bears fruit for the kingdom of God. So the fruit of Jonathan's victory, Jonathan and his armor bearer, was this massive defeat of the Philistines, involving the rest of the army getting involved in the pursuit. And it all goes back to that initial action of faith. Therefore, we want to be encouraged and to recognize that the difficulties that we face, or the battles, for we are carrying out a war, it's not a worldly war, but we are involved in a spiritual battle, that these battles we approach by faith, like Jonathan did, and not in foolishness, like Saul. For there is our contrast, which we commented on, the faithfulness of Jonathan as contrasted with the foolishness of Saul. And it is the way in which this chapter sets against the faithfulness of Jonathan, sets the foolishness of Saul against this, that makes the foolishness of Saul all the more apparent for us to read. It starts off verse 24, I'm doing 24 to 46 now, with a really stupid move. I think we referred to it earlier, but verse 24, the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food, because they felt this curse was an active, powerful word that would have brought disaster to them had they obeyed it. That was their sort of rather limited assessment of the situation. But it's a crazy thing to have done. I mean, as they say, an army marches on their stomach, or on its stomach. It's a good expression, isn't it? I mean, the work of the quartermaster in getting decent food into the tummies of the soldiers is vitally important if we want to see the soldiers make progress. If Saul wanted to see the Israelites really defeat the Philistines straight off and kill far more than they did in the event, he should have given them good food. But his stricture on the people, don't eat anything, the result, of course, is total exhaustion. So, they keep this oath, even when they are confronted with the Lord's provision. I mean, this is a miraculous provision, isn't it? Verse 25, the entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. I mean, what does that mean exactly? I mean, when we're down in the woods occasionally, we see the odd sort of thing on the ground. And there has been something really quite odd, by the little stream there. It was rather yellow. It's now sort of, it's not as bright as it was before, but there was this sort of area of stuff. I've absolutely no idea what it was. I'm quite sure it was bad rather than good. But this was good. They saw honey oozing out, presumably of honeycombs and in trees or on the ground or whatever. And surely, this was the Lord's provision for them. I mean, this was a wonderful thing, that there was as much honey as anyone could conceivably have wanted. And none of the men had any of it because they feared the oath. Jonathan, of course, knew nothing about it. So he comes along and he sees, oh, quiet looks good. You know, we've been going flat out. We need some food. He puts his spear, his staff, the end of the staff that was in his hand. He dips it in the honey. He puts it to his mouth. He has a really good mouthful of lovely, fresh honey. And his eyes brighten up, and he's given strength to pursue the Philistines. But before he gets to that point, one of the soldiers says to him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath," this is verse 28, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food today. That's why the men are faint." Well, Jonathan's pretty straight about this. He says, "Look, face the fact, my father's made trouble for Israel this day. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten something, and then the slaughter of the Philistines would have been far greater." In other words, he recognizes that what his father did was idiotic, and that what he had done in taking some of this food was a good thing, but they still don't. They still don't take it. And they continue then in the battle and strike down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon. And after that, they were completely exhausted. They pounce on the plunder because the Philistines have left all their animals and everything behind, and they immediately start slicing them up and eating them, slaughtering them with the blood still in the animal. And Saul was pretty annoyed about that and said that they shouldn't have been doing it. And he then, in fact, says, "Do not sin against the Lord," verse 34, "by eating meat with blood still in it." So they brought the ox and slaughtered it where Saul was, and he built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. I think that's very interesting, because again, I think you see what that's doing. is just saying is, well, Saul would secure the cultus, the way in which the sacrifice and everything worked. He'd just get it to do exactly what he wanted to do. So here he wants to have sacrifices and to get the blood out of the meat. And so he builds this altar to the Lord. It's the first time he'd done it, but he would do it again. Because Saul, alas, played the fool. He did whatever he wanted with God's commands in order to get where he wanted to go. So the Israelites land up disobeying Old Testament law. Let me just read to you. It doesn't apply to us, of course, but this is Leviticus chapter 7, where it says, "Wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. If anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people." Well, the effect of obeying Saul's ridiculous command, "Don't eat any food till I avenge myself from my enemies," the effect of them obeying that was that they disobeyed the command of God in Leviticus that they should not have been eating the meat with the blood in it. Then Saul has this question, and we're coming now to the end. He has this question, should they go down and attack the Philistines? As, after all, they've made some progress. Saul said, verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. Let's not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. You notice that? Came at least twice. "Do whatever seems best to you, Saul. We don't know what you're doing, really. You keep changing it. But if that's what you're saying, okay, just do it." But the priest said, "Hang on, let's inquire of the Lord here," expecting some sort of answer. But he doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer all night. At which Saul decides, right, okay, come here, leaders of the army, we've got to find out what's happened. "Surely, as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die," verse 39. And so then they go through this business of casting the lot, and finally it's between Saul and Jonathan, and Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." Verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? I mean, look, Dad, you're being a complete idiot. I mean, what on earth are you saying this for? I mean, I simply had this honey." And Saul still wants to do this. He's such a frustrating character because he had potential. He could have done some great things for God, but he keeps messing it up, and he keeps making wrong judgments. And so, as at the beginning he had said the Israelites couldn't eat anything, so at the end he's talking about killing his son Jonathan. I mean, how can he possibly do that? And the men who are standing around, they realize that. They think, well, who is this guy leading us? So verse 45, the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help." See, they recognize that Jonathan's victory, which started off the whole train of events on that day, his victory was brought about with God's help, and it was his victory which, as we've seen, led to all the other victory that followed. But should he die? Most certainly not. So, the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Instead, his victorious action, victory by faith, was celebrated, and by contrast, Saul's folly was exposed. Excuse me. So let's pray that we may, by the Lord's grace, follow the way of truth and goodness and be delivered from folly. Let's pray.